All right. Well, thank you so much for those of you who returned. Thank you for the new people who have come. It's always nice to be able to speak to people and not chairs and tables. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Lord, thank you that we have been granted boldness by your Spirit to proclaim the gospel. Thank you for examples of men like Barnabas and Paul and Peter who boldly proclaimed in spite of the persecutions and resistance that they faced. I ask that you'd help us to be the same way, to boldly proclaim the truth that we know from your word in spite of a culture that is resistant and antagonistic toward it. Now, as we study characteristics of you, your perfections and attributes, please be glorified and please help us to be edified because of this study. In Christ's name, amen. All right, welcome to our Zoom people as well. Just one person apparently. Yes, it's that one person is still just as special, yes. All right, so some of you, this may look familiar. I put a review of what we did last week because I recognize that there might be some people who weren't here at the last week. And frankly, the foundation for last week's class was the most important thing to me because it gives you the tools and the base to do your own study and work in theology and doctrine. So just by way of review, I thought about bringing candy, but then I thought, probably not. Everyone's so, you know, too cool for candy, apparently. But we could do some review here. So last week I talked about the fact that there are three important definitions that we need to know when we talk about doctrine theology. The first word is doctrine itself. It comes from the Greek word didache, referring to the content of teaching. What I teach is doctrine. And then didaskalia, which is the act of actually teaching doctrine, teaching truth. So biblical doctrine then is Bible teaching or the teaching of scriptural truths. And another word we use for this is theology. And hopefully last week I helped dispel any fears of people who might think, oh no, theology. Like you're talking about people whose minds are out in the stratosphere. No, theology is literally just the study of God, a word about God, a saying of God. So when you are studying scripture, you are in essence being a theologian. You're studying God, you're studying doctrine, you're studying what God has revealed to us in his word. Now you'll hear a phrase called the study of systematic theology, and the word systematic in front of it simply means that we're systematizing what we know to be true about God. So in a logical, orderly way, we're taking the teachings that the Bible gives to us and putting it in different categorizations, different logical order and frameworks so that we can better understand various aspects of Bible teachings. So the third word is exegesis, and you'll hear pastor say this. Sometimes I'll say in a sermon, maybe when you listen to sermons from other preachers, you'll hear them use this word, exegetical preaching. Exegesis is literally the idea of taking something out. You're mining something out of something else. So when we talk about doing exegesis in the Bible, what you're doing is you're reading what the Bible says, and you're mining out what does it mean by what it says. And then, after that, you take what it means, and then you say, okay, now what does this mean for me in my life? How does this change who I am? How does this change the way that I live? And you'll hear people say, well, then you should not be doing eisegesis. If exegesis is taking something out, mining something out of something else, eisegesis is the exact opposite. You're actually putting your own ideas, your own thoughts into something. And frequently, you know, prosperity preachers, people who want to tell you that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, all that stuff, they're doing eisegesis. They come to the scripture and they have this preconceived notion of what they want God to do or be, and then they go into the Bible and they find a verse that looks like it says that. And then they insert their meaning and their intentions into that verse. That's eisegesis. And anytime someone does that, they're not faithfully communicating God's body of truth or doctrine. So we want to do exegesis. We want to go into the Bible. We want to find the verses and the teachings that God has given to us and mine out what God is trying to teach us so that then we can put it into our framework of systematic theology. And then you have all these different categories. And I debated whether or not even going over this again, but I thought the more you use the terms, the more likely you are to learn it. It's just like when you go back to school. When you go to school, you learn something. The more you talk about it, the more you use that word, the more you use that concept, the better chance you'll have of remembering it. So just by way of review quickly, there's different categorizations for doctrine or theology. The first one we looked at last week, bibliology, comes from the Greek word biblios, which means book. And so bibliology is the doctrine of the Bible and its inspiration. And last week, I just didn't have time. I started getting into it at the end, but basically, bibliology not only includes the fact that God's word is inspired, inerrant, infallible, all those words we talked about last week, but it also covers the concept of how did we even get the Bible? Who decided that the books that are in the Bible are the ones that should be in there? Who got to determine whether or not books that aren't in it right now should actually not be in it? Like the books of the Apocrypha, the Catholic Church. You go to a Catholic church, you look in their pew Bibles, or you look at any Bible that they use, and they have books referred to as the Apocrypha included because they believe that's actually part of Scripture. We would actually reject that. And so the question that bibliology answers is, well, why do we not accept the books of the Apocrypha or any other writings like, the book of Judas and all that kind of stuff? Why do we not accept those as part of the biblical canon or collection of Scripture? And bibliology covers that. And I just covered it at the end, and I don't have time. I wish I could go back and talk to you about that. And if you do want to know more about that, it's a fascinating topic. I'd love to talk about it. But we talked about that last week. Today, we're going to take like a sliver of the next one, which is called theology proper. Essentially, it's just the study of God and his existence, as well as his attributes. Then from theology proper, just to God, you go to Christology, the study of Christ and his personhood and works. Then you have pneumatology. That sounds weird, but it's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Greek word pneumatos, which means spirit. Then you have the doctrine of anthropology. Anthropos, man. Man, so we're talking about human beings, so this is the doctrine of mankind. Hamartiology, I was like, oh, what in the world? Hamartia is the Greek word for sin, so hamartiology is the study of sin and how it entered into the world, how does that relate with God's sovereignty, things like that. Then you have soteriology. This is a big one because there are some people who actually disagree on different aspects of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, how does God save people, and you have different views on it, and I honestly don't think I'm going to get to it in this class. I'm sorry, I know some people expressed afterwards, you should cover that one, but it covers things like hard topics, like election. How is it that God can give humanity the ability to choose to do things, but also simultaneously in the Bible also describe that he predestined before the foundations of the world those who would be saved? How could that election, God's choosing, also coincide with God giving us the ability to choose him, to give verses like whosoever will may come, and verses like that you who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? How does that work? Soteriology answers that question. It also answers the question, what is the order of salvation steps? So there's words like regeneration, there's words like faith, there's words like sanctification, things like that, and the Latin word we use for that is ordo salutis. The idea is, what is the order of steps in salvation? Does God choose you to be saved, and so you're actually regenerated even before you trust Christ as your Savior? Or is it God chose you before the foundation of the world, and then you exercise faith in believing Jesus, and then you are regenerated and actually saved? All of those are under the concept of soteriology, and trust me, that in and of itself could just be a class, because there are so many views, so many verses you can look at that talk about it, and I'm sorry, I don't think we'll be able to get to it, but it is fascinating. If you would like to do that in the future, please let me know, let Mr. Hogue know, let Pastor Dixon know, and maybe we can work through just soteriology in the future. By the way, the words like Calvinism and Arminianism, you probably have heard those different words. That's also a significant part of soteriology. Arminianism is the belief that man can choose God in and of itself, and there's a sense in which God cannot do this for you, that you have to do it for yourself. And then Calvinism has a high view of God, that is to say that God chooses and is intricately involved in the salvation process. So man, yes, he does exercise faith, but it's only because God gave him the ability to do so. And with Calvinism, there's a lot of five particular points people often refer to as the tulip that talk about. Anyways, all of that's in soteriology, and it's a fascinating topic, but we won't be able to get to it, I don't think. So, the next one, angelology. Obviously, the study of angels. demons as well as Satan himself, which is also a fascinating topic. In fact, our culture is really interested in that kind of stuff because we're interested in the supernatural. You go to any horror movie, you go to any kind of supernatural movie, angels in the outfield, things like that. People are interested in angels, demons, and Satan. But there's a lot of confusion as to it. You know, if somebody passes away, someone will post on Facebook or on Twitter or whatever, they're now with the angels, they're now amongst the stars, or, you know, all these kind of, I guess, inspirational type things that people say about angels, things like that. People wonder, do we become like angels when we die? That's also covered under angelology. Then there's ecclesiology, ecclesia, the church. This is the doctrine of the church. This is also a big one, because how come there are different denominations? How come you have, you know, Episcopalian and Presbyterian and Baptists and Methodists and Wesleyan? And I mean, all these different denominations, all of them have different ecclesiological models. In other words, they have different ways that their church government looks. Our church government here at Calvary Baptist Church is congregational, which basically means that the congregation ultimately is the decision maker of the church. Now, our pastors and deacons, they provide leadership and direction, but ultimately the voting and decisions are made by the church congregation, and that's our polity here at Calvary Baptist Church. As a side note, there are definitely different views on church leadership as what does Scripture lay out for it, and I have particular views that I think Scripture clearly says, and so that would be a very interesting discussion for sure. The last one is eschatology. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, and it literally means last thing. So this is the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of end times. This covers things like heaven, hell, the judgment seat of Christ, last time events. Like, are we living, you know, a question a lot of people are asking now as Christians, are we living in the last days? I mean, there's earthquakes going on. We've got, you know, different kind of worldwide things happening around us. And so, is this happening? Is this a prophecy being fulfilled in our time? Eschatology is the study of last things. And so that's part of what we would be talking about in that one. Today, we're looking at theology proper, and we're only going to look at one aspect of it. There's so many other aspects of theology proper, the study of God. We could talk about God as one. We could talk about God as a Trinity. We can talk about God and his attributes, which is part of what we're going to talk about today, only cover a portion of it. We could talk about God as far as, is he, to what degree is he sovereign and ruler? To what degree does he limit his ability? What does he know? There's different views, like, does God have middle knowledge where he only knows so much, but he doesn't know everything possible? Or does God know everything possible, or does he know everything actual? I mean, all of these questions are covered in this. Today, we're not going to answer those ones. We're going to answer particularly his attributes. And so let's go ahead and dive into theology proper. And as we do so, we're going to look at a few portions of Scripture. I'm going to have you turn, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter number 6. And verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter number 6 and verse 4. I'm going to start reading at verse 1, and then we'll read down through verse number 9. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6, I'm reading from the New American Standard, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Actually, I'm going to keep reading. Verse 10, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you have tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware to give to your fathers by driving out all your enemies before you as the Lord has spoken. I'm going to keep reading in a moment. But I just wanted to actually keep reading. I wanted to focus on verse 4, but I want to keep reading because it just reminded me. Essentially, part of why we're studying the doctrine of God is because God has commanded that we know him and also propagate what we know about him to the next generation. You know, there's Lena Kate over here in the corner. She's the next generation that's coming up. How is she going to know about God unless somebody is teaching her and her generation who God is? And how else can we know that if we don't actually go to what the scriptures say? You cannot know God without, you cannot truly, let me qualify that. You cannot truly know God without this book. You have to use this book. There are people in our culture today who say, God is loving, God is loving. I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I can't believe in a God that judges people or that is wrathful. In fact, there was a music worship leader of a well-known megachurch who just came out and basically said, I'm no longer a Christian. And one of the points that he brought up why he could not believe that he was a Christian is the fact that how come there's a God, I'll clean up his language, he actually uses language I wouldn't necessarily use, but how could there be a God who seems incredibly angry in the Old Testament and then turn around in the New Testament and all of a sudden be this loving, loving, gentle, heavenly Father? That seems like you have two different gods. So from his perspective, it seemed like, according to Scripture, that there's two aspects to God that are mutually exclusive, so they can't be the same person. And part of what's important about theology proper, and we're going to see in a second, is that every aspect of who God is, his attributes, or as we're going to see in a second, his perfections, they're all intricately connected to who he is. He is not loving in one moment and then angry at the next. He is both at the exact same time. He is a loving God, merciful, compassionate, gracious, and simultaneously, he is truly wrathful against sin that goes contrary to his nature. But for so many people, they want a God that they can create in their mind. So they want a God who's loving. Because our culture, like, we're starting to want to emphasize things like that. We want to be loving to people who we agree with, and I'm really interested in Mr. Kalmbach's class, because that's part of the challenge of being a Christian in our culture is the political aspect of people who want you to believe that God is loving and because they want you to believe that they're loving. But in the end, they're only loving to people with whom they agree with, and they're very antagonistic toward people who don't agree with them or who want to espouse what God actually says about himself in the Bible. That can't possibly be God. We have to know that the only way you can know who God is the way he has revealed himself in the Bible. So let me go back now to verse 4. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. And then this last phrase, the Lord is one. And there's two reasons why he mentions that. Number one, he wants you to know that God is not a pantheon of gods. He's not a multiplicity of gods. Or two, there's not a bunch of other gods that exist as well. And so he's kind of rivaling against them. You know, there's the Baal that was worshipped by many of the Philistines, other people like that. They worship Baal. And he's equally as real as the God of the Bible, who describes himself here as the Lord, Yahweh. No, God is saying, I am one in the sense that I am not a pantheon of gods, and I am one in the sense that I am the only one that exists. There is no other God, and he says as much later. Now, one other thing, I'm going to keep reading in verse 20. The important thing about studying God as he exists, theology proper, is because, as I mentioned, you have to share this with the next generation. We've got a lot of young people in here, which I love that. We've got college students, we've got teenagers. You guys are the next generation too. Some of you are going to get married, some of you are going to have children, and you're going to have the immense responsibility of teaching what God says here, because your children will ask you the same thing. Look at verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgment mean which the Lord our God commanded you?" So this is the children asking the parents, "What does all this mean? Why are we doing this? Why do we believe this? Why are you teaching this?" Verse 21, "Then you shall say to your son," now remember this is Israel, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is this day. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." I don't have time to just preach this text, obviously, but let me just explain in a nutshell what the Lord is telling Israel to do. Is when your kids come to you and ask you, why do we have all these statutes? Why are you teaching us the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament? Why are you teaching us about God? And he's going to say, so that you don't forget. So that we don't forget who God is and what he has done. So not only do we learn about who God is, but we also learn in concert with that what he has done. That's part of why we teach doctrines, because you learn who God is, and then you remember what he has done in the past. That's history. You know, pastor's preaching about Barnabas, he's preaching about Peter and Saul and all that. Those are historical figures. These are not cool stories. They're not cute little stories that we just tell our kids in Sunday school class, and then we go to big boy church and we go and study about goodness and faith and love and how to work in the workplace. This was all written for our learning so that we would know how to live. And so one of the important things of doctrine is that we remember what God has done. So on page 2 now, there's three presuppositions to presuppositions, something we hold without asking to defend it. Three presuppositions I want to mention to you as we go into this. First of all, that God exists. We mentioned this last week, but humor me here. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. There's no defense of it. It's just that God exists. He exists. And we talked about how Scripture says in Psalm 19 and other places that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. They're proclaiming God's glory. In other words, when you look at the creation around you, the heavens, the creation itself is just declaring and proclaiming God exists. I had someone come to me later this week, this past week, and this person came to me and said, "You know, I appreciate your class. There's one thing I thought maybe you should consider." I said, "Oh yeah, what's that?" He said, "You said last week that, you know, you can only know that God exists through creation." I said, "Yeah." This person said, "Well, there's more to that, right? I mean, you can tell through, you know, science, you got answers in Genesis, things like that. You can tell that God not only exists, but that there are certain characteristics of him." And I said, "Well, for example, could you share with me what you're thinking?" He said, "Well, for example, the fact that everything in creation is so orderly. You know, yes, there's, because of the curse, there's all kinds of chaotic things happening. But when you look at the order in creation itself, you could tell that at least the deity that exists, whoever he is a God of order." And I said, I need to think through that. I think this person was right. I think you can see certain aspects of who this deity is that exists, but you still cannot know exactly who he is or truly know who he is unless you go to the scripture. So I just want to clarify for those of you who were here last week, yes, you can learn more than just the fact that God exists. You can learn elements of him, but there's not the sense in which you can know that he is good, or that he is faithful, or that he is wrathful, or that he is vengeful. You can't know that unless he has actually told us that in his word. But that aside, creation is still proclaiming God's glory, right? It tells us that God exists. And Romans 1 says that people have no excuse. Creation tells that there's a God. And so even if you're in this room and you're thinking, "I'm wondering if God actually exists," there's one thing that God tells you. Whether or not you acknowledge he exists doesn't change the fact that you ultimately know he does, because you have no excuse. He's literally proclaimed himself through his creation. Even in a fallen world, you could still tell that he exists. And so the Bible just assumes God's existence. And one thing I wanted to note, this was really interesting, in this book that I've been using primarily for my notes, Biblical Doctrine, again, I encouraged you last week, if you want to buy a theology book just as a resource, I'm sure you wouldn't just be, you know, going to bed and reading this, but if you want to, you know, use it as a resource, this is an excellent one. It's very conservative. Many of the theology books like Grudem, Erickson, things like that, they hold to positions we wouldn't, like speaking in tongues, charismatic gifts, healings, things like that. They would say, you know, God is still healing through his prophets and apostles today. Well, we wouldn't necessarily believe that. And so this is a very conservative view, which also believes in the cessation of the miraculous gifts. So anyways, one of the things that this book mentioned with regards to the fact that God exists is that Scripture also says that who you are if you deny that he exists. Look at Psalm 14. He says in Psalm 14 in verse 1, once I get there, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. You're a fool if you say there is no God. People who are atheists, and I mentioned last week a guy named Bruce Gerensenzer, the only reason I'm mentioning him by name is because he's so outspoken against Christianity. It's almost like he wants to be considered as someone who attacks Christians. He has essentially said on his blog posts, on his Facebook and Twitter and all that, God doesn't exist. And he, this is a man, for those who weren't here last week, this is a man who lives about an hour away here in Ohio. I stumbled across his website while I was searching for something else. And he basically used to be a pastor for 25 years. In fact, he used to go to Trinity Baptist Church here in Findlay. This was back, I think, in the 70s. He's in his, mid to late 60s now. And he essentially, for 25 years, pastored churches and went all throughout the theological gambit. He used to be super conservative. And he went all the way to the other side, used to be super liberal. And in 2005, he decided, you know what, I can't be a pastor anymore. I can't do this. So he stepped out of the ministry, stopped being a pastor, and then in 2008 decided, you know what, I'm no longer even believing that God exists. Well, because he was so steeped in theology and the study of Scripture, things like that, on his blog post, you can go and look this up for yourself, he basically says, look, I know all the Bible terms of what you Christians call me. You call me someone who is back. Some of you say I'm just backslidden Christian. Some of you say, well, he used to be a Christian, but now he's no longer a Christian. He lost his salvation. Some of you say, oh, he never was a Christian in the first place. And some of you are saying, oh, even though you say that there is no God, you actually know in your heart that there is a God. And he says, I know all the verses that talk about that. I used to believe all of that garbage, quote unquote. But I know for a fact that God does not exist, and I will consciously and continually rebel and reject any notion that there is a God who exists. And in fact, I will go against Christians and attack them for it. So if you are really interested in reading some of his stuff, just to see how vicious he is towards Christianity, you can look up his blog online or go to his Facebook page. Anyways, he says, I know there is no God. I know the Bible says, yeah, you know ultimately that there's a God. And I've had plenty of Christians come to me and say, you know, you do realize you know there's a God, right? But he says, no, there isn't one. And I know that there isn't one. Well, Scripture describes somebody like him who says there's no God as a fool. So in order for you to say there is no God, you are ultimately classifying yourself as a fool. And you know what the book of Proverbs says about fools. It's not good. So we know that God exists. We just have to assume that, because the Bible assumes that God exists. The second presupposition we got to hold to is that God is knowable. There are some people who call themselves agnostics, and they say, well, okay, yes, there is a God, but there's no way you could possibly know who he is. You know, I mean, look, there's so many different religions, right? You got Buddhists, you got Muslims, you got Hindus, you got Jews, you got Catholics. I mean, you got so many different views and of God and deities. But an agnostic says, I believe he's probably one of those, maybe even multiple of those, but you can't ultimately know who he is. There's just no way we can know it. There's a spiritual element that we cannot completely understand because we're physical human beings. And one of the things I think the Bible just assumes over and over again, and states explicitly, by the way, God is knowable. You can know him. In fact, God can be known, John 17, verse 3. Adam and Eve walked with God, you know, chapter 3, verse 8 of Genesis. It talks about how Adam and Eve, they hid themselves from God after they had sinned, and God was walking in the cool of the day. So there's a sense in which they used to walk with God, but now they know where he is. They know the fact that he used to walk there, and so now they went and hid themselves. They had to know something about God. So God can be known. But here's the kicker. Because we're finite human beings, because we are not infinite like God is, as we're going to see in a moment, we cannot know God exhaustively. In other words, you cannot know God infinitely, eternally, exhaustively, every single thing about God. It's impossible. You cannot do that. If you could, guess what would that make you? That would make you God. If you could know God completely and exhaustively, everything there is to know about God, everything of who God is and what he is like, then you yourself would be God. And God wouldn't be also exclusively who he is. You would actually have to be God. So God can be known, but not exhaustively. For example, in Exodus 32, verse 20, Moses asked to see God, right? That's 32. I was just going to read this verse. Always takes me forever to turn there. Verse 20. Oops. 32. Exodus 32, verse 20. Moses says... That's not right. Well, I have a wrong passage in there. I'm sorry. I don't remember where it is now. But remember when Moses wants to see God, he says, show me your glory. He says, show me your glory. And God says, no man can see my glory and live. And then the New Testament reiterates, no man has seen any God, has seen God any time except for as he has revealed himself in Christ. But even then, he limited himself. He took, how do I say this without saying it this in a heretical way? He independently decided not to use the rights he could, right? God is infinite. He can fill every space. But for the time being, he bound himself in human form in the Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus was not everywhere at once. So in a sense, even though he could do that, he limited himself. We cannot know or see God ultimately because God says, you cannot see me and live. So the depths of God are only known to God. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says all that. So God is knowable, but we can't know exhaustively. Number three, and I'm sorry, I'm going quickly. God is perfect in all his attributes. Okay, so one of the aspects about who God is the fact that he is perfect, right? Some of us are perfectionists in nature. I'm not in every area, but I tend to be perfectionistic in some things. For example, in my office, I have like certain places for things in my office, and I keep them in the same place every time. I have a little clock on my desk that Laura got for me for our wedding. It was a wedding gift, and she has this little plaque on there that says our name and the day that we got married. And the pen, there's two pens on either side of the clock. They just sit there, but they can swivel and move anywhere. So the teens are laughing because they know how particular I'm about this. I have to have them straight up. Like some people, they'll have them pointed to you. Some they'll point it away towards the person who might use the pen. Some pointed out. I like them pointed straight up, and it bothers me if they're not. Well, the teens know that, and so they'll frequently come into my office when, like, especially during the school year, and I'll come back and know that someone was in there because there'll be one pen straight up and the other one like angled this way or angled the other way. And it just bothers me so much. So a lot of us can be perfectionistic in certain ways, but we can't be perfect in everything, right? There's not time to be perfect in everything, and it's just not possible to be perfect in everything. One of the things we have to know about God is the fact that he is. He is perfect in everything, in every one of his attributes, in every aspect of who he is perfect. In fact, I'm going to actually interchangeably use the word God's attribute with his perfections. Because you could say, well, God has attributes, but does that necessarily imply that they're all perfect? No. Like, I can have an attribute that I'm an angry person, but as a human being, because I'm sinful, I'm not perfect in that. I'm not going to 100% be perfect in an attribute of being loving, all of that. Well, God is. Every time God let me put it this way, in all of God's acts, he's perfect, but also in everything of who God is, he's perfect. There's no flaw with God whatsoever. Everything about who he is perfect. And so when we say God's attributes, we're talking about the fact that he is perfect in every way. And so I'll also use the word perfections. This is a quote from this doctrines book that I've been using. It says, because these characteristics are necessary to his nature, all his attributes are absolutely perfect and thus rightly called perfections. So that's why I use that instead. Further, since these perfections are essential to God's nature, if any one of them denied, God would no longer be God. If you say God is perfect in his love, but he's not perfect in wrath, he's not perfect in goodness, he's not perfect in faithfulness, then he can't be God. He has to be perfect in every single aspect of who he is. His essential character has to be perfect. If he's not, he isn't God. And then we would be, of all men, most miserable, like Scripture says. And there's two other things I want to add. I'm sorry, this is probably a little deeper than many times we go in our study of doctrine, but this is so important. Letter A there on page 2, God is fully each of his perfections. He is totally, in his essence, perfect. He is completely and totally everything of who he says he is. If he's not faithful, but he is loving and good and all that, but he's not faithful, then he's not God. Because he says, I am, John writes in 1 John, God is love. It also says that God is a God of wrath. God is a God of justice. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of compassion. He says he is that. And for most of us, we say, well, this person, they are, or this person is gentle, but we recognize that that's only in certain moments of time that person is gentle. There may be other times where they're not gentle, or they're not good, or they're not faithful to somebody. They can only manifest those characteristics at one point. When God says, I am love, when God says, I am eternal, I am the beginning, I am the end, he is always that. There is never a moment when he is not. So even when God is expressing towards humanity his faithfulness in one area to us, he's also faithful when he expresses his wrath towards sin. He didn't cease to be faithful. And that's why I appreciate one sermon. This was, I want to say, last year or 2 years ago. I preached a sermon, and I was basically trying to argue against the idea of people who say, well, God is a God of love, you know, and they only want to focus on the fact that God is love, which is true. God is love. But they want to deny the fact that God is also just. God is also wrathful. So I was preaching this sermon, and someone named Rob Bell had written a book called Love Wins, and it's basically saying there's no such thing as hell. Every single one of you, even though you aren't a Christian now, you'll ultimately be a Christian in the end, and you'll go to heaven someday. Well, he wrote this book and said that. So I said, well, let me show you what God says in his word. And I went to a few verses that basically talked about God's wrath, especially in the book of Revelation, when he pours his wrath on sinful, rebellious humanity. And I said, does that sound like a God of love to you? Pastor Dixon came up to me after the service, and I'm so glad he did, because he said, yeah, he is a God of love. He's just not, to us, in a human terms, looking like he's expressing it in that moment, but he is still a God of love. He didn't cease to be loving when he's pouring his wrath on sinful humanity. And I said, thank you for saying that, because I almost was a heretic in that moment. God is always every one of those perfections. He's fully and absolutely God. And number two, every one of them are active, related to what I just said. If God is only loving one moment, but then changes to being only good and not also loving, then God has effectively ceased to be fully God. He must be active in every perfection at all times, because it makes up who he is, or a word we use is his essence. Who God is, he has to be that way. So I'm sorry that was probably like, whoa, I haven't heard these terminology before. But that's so important to know when you come to now looking at the attributes or perfections of God. So, page 2, classification of his attributes. God tells us in the scriptures what he is like and who he is, right? I just said God said he is love, like God is good, God is gracious, God is compassionate, all of those things. Well, there's different ways to classify all of those characteristics. And the two primary ways that theologians do it is they classify them as communicable attributes or incommunicable. You're like, wait, what does that mean? God's incommunicable attributes basically means that these can only be true of him. This cannot be true of you. So we're going to look at them in a second, but attributes like God's independence, the fact that he's self-existent, he wasn't created by something else. He doesn't depend on something else to live. He just exists of his own volition, and he just exists. That's God's independence. Well, that's not true of us. We exist because God gives us the air to breathe. We exist because God chose through the process of biology, things like that, for us to be born and to grow and to be sustained by food and by drink, things like that. We are very dependent, but God is not. He's not dependent on anything whatsoever. In fact, when you hear people say things like, God needs you to go do something for him, you need to know that that is not true whatsoever. God does not need you. God can do whatever he wants to do in whatever way he sees fit. He doesn't need us, but he chooses of his own purposes and design to use us to accomplish things. So God's independent. God is infinite. God fills all space and time. We're bound by time, right? 40 minutes ago, we started this class. We can't go back to that time. But God is above time. He's boundless. There's no way that he can be bound by time. It says that scripture tells us that God is eternal. He had no beginning. He's here now. He has no end. Well, we will continue to live forever in a sense, right? Like in human terms, we live a short span of life here on earth. But your soul, though it had a beginning, will have no end. It will exist eternally in a place of torment and God's justice and wrath and hell if you choose to reject Jesus. Or if you choose to trust Jesus as your Savior, then you will exist for the rest of eternity with God. But you had a beginning. God doesn't. He says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm yesterday, today, and forever. I've always existed. God is eternal. So that is God's incommunicable attributes. Those are only true of him. They can never be true of us. The second category of God's attributes that we use is God's communicable attributes. And as you probably guessed, those are the ones that can be true of us. We're not going to look at those today, but those include things like goodness. God is good. Well, we can be good. We can be faithful. We can express kindness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, things like that. Those are also attributes of God, and those are attributes that can be true of us. Now, theologically, we know those can only be fully true if God is in us. But you know what I'm saying. You can show faithfulness, kindness, goodness, things like that. Those are communicable attributes. Today, I thought we would just look at the first one with the time we have left, his incommunicable ones, because these are the ones that are probably harder for us to grasp because they're not true of us. We're not these attributes of God. So let's look at these very quickly. And now we're just going to look at scripture because I just want to show you I'm not making these up. This is what God says about who he is. So the first one is his independence. Or I put another word here that in theology books you'll read, his aseity. That basically means God is self-existent. He is dependent on no one or anything for his existence or his survival because God just exists. He self-exists. And here's what he says of himself in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, God said to Moses, well, let me back up in verse 13. Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the son of Israel. I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So Moses is saying, you want me to go talk to Israel to tell them, you know, that you want to set them free from Egypt and the bond of Pharaoh? Who do I tell them sent me? Here's what God says about himself, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now some of us probably are like, wait, I am? What does that mean? I am. I just exist. I had no beginning. I am now present, and I am in eternity. I have no end. I just exist. I am. God says that he exists. He's dependent on no one. John chapter number 5 and verse 26, this is the Lord Jesus speaking here. And in verse 26, he says, verse 22, 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, he just exists in and of himself, even so he gave the Son to have life in himself. God just exists. He's not dependent on anything. This is his aseity. He is not dependent on anything or anyone for his existence. He just exists. So this is his independence. Next one is immutability. You'll hear that word sometimes in sermons, his immutability. That basically means God doesn't ever change. He doesn't change. Psalm chapter 102. I just installed these bookmark tabs. I don't know if you've ever done that. Like, if you ever put these Bible tabs in your Bible, it's really nice. You can get places really fast. I'd never done it before because it was basically like my grandma and grandpa that I ever saw who used them. So I thought, oh, I don't want to just do what my grandparents are doing. But now I see why they did. It's so nice to be able to just get quickly places. Psalm 102, talking about God's immutability. Verses 25 through 27 say this. Verse 23, he has weakened my strength in the way, he has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do you not take me away in the midst of my days? Your years are throughout all generations. That's the eternality of God. For of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But notice verse 27, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Clothing may change, you know, if I could use our modern vernacular, fashion may change, but God, you never change. You are always the same. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God is merciful, and he says, good thing for you that I don't change. I am always merciful, and that's why you're not destroyed. Because I don't change, and I've shown mercy to you. God does not change. That's his immutability. He doesn't change, and boy, am I glad for that. Because I do. You know, we're constantly changing. Teens, you all are growing up. You know, some of you, little wee ones when I came here, are now graduated high school seniors. Y'all have grown up. In fact, I was looking at pictures the other day of it. When I first got here, the first activity I did, I think, was like we went to the corn maze, Cedars Corn Maze. And I was looking at pictures of Kenneth and Isaac. And I was just like, they're just like little itty bitty guys. And now, like, these guys are growing up. We're changing. We're changing as human beings. But God says, I never change. Everything about who I am remains unchanged. Number three, infinite. God transcends the boundaries of time and space. Oh, I'm sorry.
There's one thing about changing, though, because we say it's a good attribute, obviously, of God that he doesn't change. But sometimes I think human beings can therefore say, well, if I didn't change, that would be good. Mm-hmm. And that's not at all true, because God was perfect to begin with.
Right.
We need to keep changing to become more like Christ. So that's one of the unique things about that attribute.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. Thank you. Yeah, absolutely. That's part of sanctification, right? If we didn't change, we have to continue to change. That's an excellent point. Thank you. Thank you. God is infinite. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, he says this about himself. Oops, 27. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? This is Solomon's prayer, in verse 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built. So remember, Solomon is building the house that David had longed to build, but God would not let him because he says, you're a man of blood. Well, Solomon builds this house, and now he gives a prayer of dedication to the Lord, and he says, can you actually dwell on the earth? I mean, what's to say that you can actually contain every aspect of who you are in this little building? Which, frankly, it probably wasn't little. It was a very, very large temple. But the fact that God cannot be bound by time or space, he's infinite. He is present everywhere, and we'll see that one in just a moment. God is infinite. He transcends the boundaries of time and space. He's eternal. He existed before creation, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. He just existed, and he existed before the fact that the worlds and everything around us existed. The fact that God created everything, he existed before that, tells us that he is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90 and 93 tell us. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says that he is eternal. And then in Isaiah 57, 15, I just want to mention this one to you because this is one that Pastor has mentioned on several occasions, I believe. In Isaiah 57 and verse number 15, I'll start verse 14. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. That phrase in the NAS that says lives forever literally means who dwells in eternity. And so in this sense, I actually like how the King James translates it because it says he who inhabiteth eternity, God dwells in eternity. We can't understand that because we live bound by time and by space. I can't be everywhere at once. I can only fit in certain places, you know, underneath our platform in the auditorium. I wouldn't be able to fit underneath there from what I'm told. I haven't tried. But it sounds like you can only, you know, unless you're a really tiny person, can fit underneath there to work on stuff. We're bound by time and space. We can only fit in so many small spaces, and we can't be existent everywhere. But God, he's not bound by time and space. And not only that, but he's also eternal. He just dwells in eternity. Only an eternal God can do that. And of course, Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. God, he just exists. He just exists in eternity. Here's the next one. This is one we all know very well. He is omnipresent in Psalm 139, a verse many of us probably have quoted on many occasions. And we could look at all of them, but particularly verses 7 through 10. It says, where can I go from your spirit? This is a Psalm of David. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Look at verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. God is everywhere, no matter where you go. You could go to the lowest hell, you could go to the highest heaven. God's there. He's everywhere. Now, this is different than, I'm telling the teens this, I think in apologetics. This is not to say that this is pantheism in the sense that God exists in everything, but this is to say that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. He cannot, there's no place that he is not. He is also omniscient. That basically means that God knows all things concerning himself and outside himself in one eternal and simple act. Now, this one is also complicated because you'll hear some people say, well, God knows everything, including what could be possible, like things that could possibly happen. And I understand what people mean by that. I really do. But with God, there is no such thing as what is possible because what God has decreed and ordained is what is going to happen. There's nothing that happens outside of who he is or what his will is. There's no such thing as possible. Only what he allows to happen will happen. There is no possibility there. God only ordains and does whatever there is. And so some people will say that God knows everything possible. I truly do understand what that means. And you might hold to that. I don't know. I think it's better to say that God knows everything about himself and outside of himself in a totally, completely, fully simple act. There's no such thing as he's sitting there in heaven in eternity saying, all right, I'm going to create what's going to happen. I'm going to ordain things to happen. And well, I guess I could do this, but maybe I could do this. He's not sitting there doing that. God has ordained what will happen. And this obviously has to be true because when you look at prophecy, what happens if God isn't doing that? How can he guarantee that what he's prophesied will happen then? If he doesn't, if he only knows what could possibly happen, but then he just leaves it up to, you know, kind of things to fall in place. In fact, some people who are called open theists, they believe that God doesn't know everything. In fact, they say, for example, there's a guy who wrote a book on open theism. And he said, what led me to open theism, the idea that God doesn't know everything, is when September 11 happened, there were people who came to me and said, how could a good God allow this to happen? Why didn't God prevent these thousands of people who were trapped in those towers to die, and the people on those planes, and the people at the Pentagon, and the people that were on the plane that fell in, I think, Pennsylvania? Why could God do that? How could he allow that? And this person, this guy who wrote this book, said, I was just so overwhelmed by these people who were grieving over this that I came to the conclusion God didn't know that. And so he actually started telling people as they came to him with these griefs and sorrows, you know, like, for example, he said in his book that someone had a loved one who had been killed in a car crash, and they came to him and said, how could God do this? Why didn't he stop them from doing this? And the guy told this person, God didn't know that was going to happen. He didn't know that. He's just as grieved as you are that September 11th happened. He's just as grieved as you are that those terrorists went and flew planes into buildings and into the ground. He's just as grieved that your loved one died in a car accident or got cancer. God didn't know that was going to happen. And I just want you to know that is a completely heretical view of who God is. He cannot be God if he doesn't know all things, and know all things in the sense of he ordains things to happen. And this, again, we can't get into it now, but this goes into the question of, okay, well, how does God tell us to do things if we're basically robots? I'm not saying we're robots. God gives us and orchestrates things, the ability to do things, but they all happen under his governing will. It's a complex thing, I understand that. But know this, that God knows all things actual in himself and outside himself. Yes, sir?
What does it mean that God ordains?
God ordains means essentially the fact that he chooses what will happen according to his free purpose and will and good pleasure. So when he ordains even...
So that would say that sin.
So now we're getting into hamartiology. The fact that God allowed or willed the existence of sin means if he didn't do that, then something existed apart from God. And that can't be possible. So there's a sense in which he has to will for that.
Allowing and ordaining. To me, ordaining means agreed with. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. So with the existence of sin, I understand. So we're afraid if we say that God ordains sin to happen, that somehow God's in a bad spot, because then he's the reason why there's all kinds of suffering in the world and sin and all of that. So we like to use the word allow. When it comes to the existence of sin, there has to be a sense in which God willed it to exist. Otherwise, it existed apart from him. In other words, something exists without God creating it to happen. So there's a sense in which God willed, for whatever reason, let me back up, not whatever reason, there's a specific reason. God willed sin to exist, and here's why I say there is a particular reason. Because how can you see God's wrath on display? He's a God of wrath, right? I think we can all agree with that. How could you see God's full glory in the sense of you can see his wrath were it not for the fact that there is sin? If there were no sin, you can't see his wrath. Do you see what I'm saying?
I think that perhaps we are limited by language and mind.
Mm-hmm. I agree with that.
And that he could allow it to happen and not necessarily want it to happen.
Yeah. Okay, I'm very uncomfortable with not wanting it to happen.
He does not want me to sin.
Right.
But he allows me to sin.
Right.
And so I think that's the dichotomy.
Right. There's a good book on this, which I haven't... I've read most of it. I haven't finished it. It's called... it's by Leighton Talbert. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's called Not by Chance. And basically in that book, he talks about the fact that God governs over things. So rather than using the word allow, he uses the word God governs so that he still can give room for the fact that God governs over it without saying God actually ordains for sin to happen. So, which I'm more comfortable with the word govern than I am with the word allow, because then it's almost as though it seems like God is, how do I say this? God is letting something exist apart from him, and that can't be possible. Colossians 1 says, everything exists and holds together because of him. So even for whatever reasons, besides the fact that he wanted to display his glory uniquely in permitting sin to happen, if I could use the word I think that you'd be comfortable with, that there's still a sense in which he does ordain things to happen within the... I'm trying to be very careful how I word this. Within the purposes of his divine sovereign will. I don't know any other way of saying it clearly. And I totally recognize that, like, there's a mystery. The mystery sense. Me and Nathan have had this discussion a lot, because when you go to soteriology, one of the hard things that people have is, how can a sovereign God say in the Bible that he has his elect, which basically means chosen, also say, whosoever will may come? And how can he say that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? How can those two be simultaneously true? You know, law of non-contradiction. How can God be sovereign and man have free choice and will? And my answer, and frankly, most answers of people who want to be consistent, is it's a mystery. I can't explain it. But our human tendency is to emphasize the side of the fact that God, that man, has free will. And so I believe, just personally, that when we emphasize the freedom of man, we're immediately stealing from something that is primarily glorifying to God, and that is his sovereignty, his choosing as a sovereign king. So for me, not that I don't believe man doesn't have free will, because I do, I emphasize God's sovereignty because I think that's the one thing that we have a hard time with, because we want to have a part in something. So I want to choose God for myself. Well, the mystery is God has chosen you. And like Pastor even said this morning, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father in heaven draws him. So man is coming to him, but it's only because God was giving him the ability to do so. I don't know if that makes any sense, but they're all kind of related together. And I freely admit that I don't have the answers. So, but I see in almost every single text some aspect of God's sovereignty and his greatness being asserted. And so I just want to close. I know we're not done with our notes, but I want to go back to Paul's question. One of the things that really helped me with regards to especially sin and God, how could God hold somebody responsible if he's also ordaining things to happen? One text of scripture really stood out to me, and it was in a sermon that I was listening to. It's in Isaiah 10. Now, Assyria was attacking Israel. They're judging, you know, God is using them to judge Israel. And it says in verse 5 of Isaiah 10, woe to Assyria. So anytime you see a woe pronounced, God is judging, right? God's judging. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Like, wait, well, which is it? Is this the rod of my anger? Is God using them? Or is this God judging them for doing it? And the answer is yes. It's both. They are being wicked and evil in the fact that they want to obliterate Israel, but they're also being used by God to judge his people. And so he says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. God says, I sent Assyria to go judge Israel. But notice what he says in verse 7. Yet it does not intend so, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. So you have here two things happening at the same time. God is saying, I'm sending Assyria to judge my rebellious people that I have chosen for myself, and they will judge Israel. But their purpose is not thinking, oh, I'm God's judgment against Israel. Let's go and be God's judgment, and let's go, you know, attack them because this is God's judgment. And he says, their intention is, we're going to go wipe them out because we just hate them. Let's just go destroy them. But God says, I will simultaneously use them as my judge, and I will judge them for their wicked intentions and acts. There's both happening at the same time. I can't explain how that's working. And to Brad's point, you know, we're bound by time and space. God inhabits eternity. He dwells in eternity. There's a sense in which we just can't understand his eternality and things like that. But that was really helpful for me when I was hearing a sermon, because you have God both using these people whose sinful intention is to attack Israel, but God's saying, I'm using them as the rod of my anger, and I'll also hold them accountable for their wicked acts. So there's a sense in which God is also using sin, the sinful acts of these men, to accomplish his purposes, while at the same time holding them responsible for it. A mystery that I can't explain. So this was an excellent discussion. Thank you so much for bringing up those points and for sharpening our discussion here. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll be done. Lord, thank you for these people. These are your church. Lord, these people love you. I love you. We're so thankful that you have given us your word. And I pray that you would help us to be edified in knowing and thinking about these truths about who you are. Dismiss us with your blessing, I ask. In Christ's name, amen.